Good morning, Valley Bible Church. This, the third Sunday of Advent, our theme is hope, as we have said. The word hope is an interesting word, I shall say. It is kind of uncertain when we think of the English word because hope is used in an uncertain way. For instance, you might say, I hope Ben doesn't have a long sermon today, and who knows? I mean, how would we even discern that? But the Bible word for hope, as is oftentimes given, is confident expectation. In other words, it's a confidence that God has spoken and he can be trusted. That what he says will happen, will happen. That what he says he will do, he will do. And so we have a hope that Christ is coming back. In the times of Advent, it's an important word because in the first Advent, at the beginning of the first Advent, the Israelites, the Jewish people, had a messianic hope. They had this expectation that God was going to send his Messiah, his deliverer, his Savior. And at that time, he did that. As it says in Galatians, when the fullness of times came, God sent forth his son born of a woman. And he fulfilled the promises of Isaiah 9. And so they had that hope, that expectation was going to happen. And now we know that he came and we have this hope, and what oftentimes we call the blessed hope of the return of Christ. But there is more hope, more to be hoped for as well. And it's the hope of all the salvation entails. Right now, during this time in our world, sometimes things seem a little hopeless, dark, and despairing. There's a sameness. Instead of all being merry and bright, all is dreary and weary. And particularly, I know for some of you, it's one thing to fake it, the Christmas joy, and you turn on the songs, and you watch the movies, and we sing the songs at church. But I know for many of you, this is not a happy time for many, many reasons. But there is hope. There is always hope. And our hope is in Christ. And our hope is built, as Ken said, on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The word hope is actually quite prominent in the book of Hebrews. It's a common theme. The hope in Hebrews is this, that God has promised his Messiah and he sent that Messiah. That's the hope as it is prepared, as it is portrayed in the book of Hebrews. What God has promised, the Messiah. We have been, for about 6 weeks now, talking about the danger of not entering into the rest that God has for us, the rest. And for about 6 weeks, and we're going to kind of bring that to a little bit of a conclusion the next couple of weeks. Today, in our passage, it's the last mention of the word rest. But this whole section began with these words in chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are his family, if we have been found to hold fast our confidence in the boast of our hope firm until the end. Keep on hoping. Keep on hoping for that which has been promised because it will happen and we are assured of that. Hope is that confident expectation that God will do these things for us. If you have your Bibles, or if you have a digital format, a tablet or a phone, I ask you to turn with me to Hebrews 4. And our scripture reading this morning is Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 13. The grass withers and the flower fades. And to give honor to the reading of his word, would you please stand with me this morning? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, the word of God. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Three simple verses, and we're going to look at three ideas. The first is this encouragement to you from verse 11. I encourage you to hold fast to enter God's promised rest. Hold fast. That has been a typical phrase in these from chapter 3 on. We are to lay hold of this rest. But notice verse 11, how he starts. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Now just stop there for a minute and think about those words for a moment. They're almost paradoxical, are they not? Because basically what he's saying is this: work hard at resting. What? Work hard to rest. The word strive indeed means that. It means to fervently strive for something, to make every effort, to be zealous, to take great pains, to enter rest. He's been talking about this rest for us, and basically when we see this, we know one thing. The rest that he's talking about is not some sort of just letting go and letting God. It's not some a state of activity where we just enter into this nirvana-type relationship with God. It takes effort to rest in God. And if you're trying to do that, if you've been following with us and tracking with us, you have found that that is difficult because at times you have to think about it and you have to actually say to yourself, no, I need to rest in God. I've been telling myself that for the last 6 weeks. I need to rest in him. I need to trust in him. Salvation is a gift. We receive that by faith alone. But saving faith even has an activity part of it, because saving faith, as we've said, it involves knowledge of the gospel. Christ died for your sins, rose from the dead. It involves mental assent. You have to believe that it's true. But then active trust, because trust is active, isn't it? I mean, it is something that you have to do. You're not saved by that because God gives you the faith, but it is a reliance, a confidence, a resting in him. And so resting almost becomes a synonym for faith and trusting in him. And faith leads to the response of obedience. The second part of the verse in 11, be diligent, work hard, strive to enter that rest. Why? So that you will not fall. Through following the same example of disobedience, and he's given that example, and he has used it over and over in these passages. And the example is this, that the Israelites, they come to Kadesh Barnea, and the promised land is right there, and God promised them, there's a land flowing with milk and honey, and I'm going to drive out all those inhabitants before you, and it's going to be the promised land, and they get right up to the promised land. The spies go, the spies come back. And what was their response supposed to be? Was their response supposed to be, we believe? Yes. Is that it? No. They were supposed to then turn and walk into the promised land. They had to do something. In other words, they had to act on what they believed. They had to act on their faith. Faith leads to a response of obedience, and that's one of the bigger lessons of the book of Hebrews, is that we will be found to have been faithful because of true faith in the true living God. Back in chapter 3, he start with, consider Jesus, because he was faithful. So consider his faithfulness as an example. And consider Jesus, who was faithful, like Moses was faithful. So consider those two good examples. But then he says, avoid the bad examples. Those who gave you a bad example, those Israelites who said, yes, we believe, but when push came to shove, they really didn't believe, did they? This negative example is to be avoided because faithfulness leads to obedience. Jesus was faithful as Moses was. Therefore, he says, don't harden your heart like the others did. follow Jesus and his faithfulness. Two things from this verse, very simply. Our faith and our hope are inseparable. Faith and hope are always intertwined with one another. And yes, there are slight distinctions between the two, but they're sometimes synonymous, or there's a synergy between the two ideas, because it says in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is this, it is the assurance, the expectation, you're confident of the things hoped for. And the things that are hoped for, we know, are the things that God has promised. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction. You believe that it's true. In the very depths of your being. But you believe them even though you do not see them. And if you saw them, then the hope would be realized. And it's not realized yet. We don't have the full rest. We don't have our full salvation. We don't have the return of Christ yet. But our trust in Christ gives us assurance of that hope that he is coming back. So second of all, rest then is indeed an active hope in God. Just as faith is not passive, neither is hope. Hope is not just some kind of letting go and letting God. Hope is confidence. Hope is dependence. Hope is faith and assurance in what he said and who he is, what he's promised by his word, by his spirit, through his gospel. All of those things we place our hope in, and it is active. The Christian life is never passive. It is never just floating along. It is always leaning into the word and leaning into the promises that he's given to us. Verse 12, our second encouragement this morning is this. Hope in God's transforming word. Place your hope in God's transforming word. Verse 12 is a very well-known verse. The word of God is alive and active, etc., etc. We're going to get there. But why does he bring up the word of God here? Why bring this up? You have to look at the book of Hebrews as a whole. If you read, and I encourage you to do so if you've not yet done, read through the entire book of Hebrews, and you'll see that there is this common theme throughout the book. God has spoken, you need to listen. God has said, pay attention. Do not harden your hearts today if you hear his voice. And the writer focuses throughout the book on the fact that God has spoken to his people, and God's people are supposed to listen. How did he begin the book? God, after he spoke long ago to the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken through his son. The book begins that way. God spoke. That sets the tone for the rest of the book. Chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Paying attention is active. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard? And then he goes on. Do not harden your heart today if you hear his voice. The Holy Spirit has said, and on and on it goes. The good news preached to us, and you responded by faith, all that we have heard. And so what follows in verse 12 is both encouraging and it is also convicting, because it gives hope and it warns us. It is a warning to not take lightly God's word, to not disregard it, but in it also is the promise that God will undoubtedly work in our lives to give us the rest that we need, that it can only come from him as we lay hold of his promises in faith and in hope. So verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of both soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We could spend a number of weeks on this. We're a Bible church. We know lots of verses about the Bible. We believe in the Bible. We read the Bible. This is one of the key texts about the Bible. Sometimes on Sunday mornings when I stand up to read, and I will say to you, the Word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, so let's stand up and let's be pierced. And let's let God do his work in our lives. So we're going to see four things in from verse 12. The first is this. God's word is life-giving. God's word is life-giving, and it is life-giving because it is alive. It's not dead. It's not dusty. It's not old. It is the living word. So, to put it in context, why should we strive to enter rest? Because of God's word. Because God gives you the ability. Verse 12 gives the reason that we should be diligent to trust and obey him. The reason we are to fervently enter his rest, the reason and the means by which we are not to fall to negative examples is because of his word. And he's given us what we need. It is sufficient for the task of us entering to the rest that we need. And this speaks of the life that the word of God gives to us. John 6:62, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." And listen to this. "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." These words give life. 1 Peter 2. "For you have been born again." Are you a Christian? You are born again. "And how were you born again? Not by a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, you were born again," he says, "through the living and enduring word of God." This is how salvation happens. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it is the word of God that the Spirit uses to bring us to faith and to convict us of sin. And then he quotes the psalm that I quoted earlier, "All flesh is grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of our Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." This is our salvation. Christ is known through the word that he's given to us. And it is fresh. Every day, it is living, it is alive, it is not dusty, it's not outdated, it's not irrelevant ever. We don't have to make God's word irrelevant, it is, it always is. Lamentations 3, in the book of Lamentations, Israel is under siege, and it's a dreary scene. Helplessness and hopelessness and despair, and people are eating their young and all sorts of horrible things, and right in the middle, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him." What is he talking about? Loving kindness is the covenantal love of God. When we enter into a relationship with God by the covenant of his word, that love, that loyal love, never ceases. And his words and his word and his work is new every day. It is never dusty. Have you ever read a novel that was out of date and it just seemed like, I have some authors that I read, and there's one that the current books that I like, and I thought, well, I'll read one of his novels from the 80s, and bought it and started to read it. It's dated. This is not a classic. The guy is a proficient writer and profuse writer, but he's not going to be a classic. This is the greatest classic of all time. Nothing like it. Nothing to compare. It's alive. These words are alive, and you know that in your heart, and you know it this morning. Because God's word is powerful, and that's the second thing. God's word is powerful even in Hebrews. He says it here, the word of God is alive and active or effective. It's that we get the word energy from it. But it means power. God's word has power. Remember in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his name, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And he lives in your heart by faith. And in Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. He spoke. There was nothing. He spoke, and then there was something. And that something is everything. And that everything is come into existence by him just speaking it. Reflected in here. That's the word that we have. It is active. It is powerful. It is always doing something. And it changes us. It can change us. It will change us. Third, God's word is penetrating, meaning it is piercing. It says the word of God is alive and active and a two-edged sword. It's a double-edged sword, not a single-edged sword. In combat, a single-edged sword is meant for hacking. And this is graphic, though, and this is the kind of sword that he's talking about. A sword that is double-edged is meant for face-to-face, hand-to-hand combat. And double-edged is a way of saying sharp. How sharp is it? It penetrates easily into a human body. So he's using that as an illustration to show us how deep are the thrusts of God's word into our being. Because they pierce the most innermost part of our being. It cuts to the deepest essence of our soul. It says cutting, piercing into as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. And he's not trying to divide all these things up. It's just a way, those things, the soul and spirit and joints and marrow, is a way of saying, this is how deeply God's word cuts into our lives. It goes into the very recesses of who you are, not physically. He's talking about the word of God and its spiritual work in our lives. Ephesians 6:17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. It is God-breathed, and therefore it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that you, man, woman of God, may be adequate and equipped for every good work. By what? By God-breathed words. The sword of the Spirit by the Holy Spirit of God changes us. Romans 14:4 says, ties in the idea of hope. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. The whole idea of the wilderness wanderings and the disobedience of the Israelites was given for us as an instruction and an example not to follow. It was written for our instruction so that through perseverance, striving, and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Scriptures give us hope that there is a future, that he's going to change us, that we can rest in him. Because, again, it cuts into the deepest portions of our very being. Fourth, God's word is revealing. God's word reveals us. The last part of verse 12 says, and this sword, yes, this living and powerful word, is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We read it and it reads us. Because when we hold up the word and it shows us our innermost thoughts and intentions and we go, oh. Sometimes that's good and sometimes that's bad. Sometimes it is convicting, but also there is a positive side because it you might think, well, was I really selfish in that moment? And God shows you, no, you did what was right. You did what was required of you, faithful servant. But it might show you your anger. It might show you your lust. It might show you your laziness, whatever. but it also might show to you the things that are good in your life where he is making changes, but it cuts to the deepest part of us. The Word of God can discern why you do what you do. Do you ever ask yourself, why do I keep doing these things? What is wrong with me? Why do I make the same decisions over and over again? Why do I think this way? What was my motive when I did this thing? And God's Word will reveal these things. It will straighten out our thinking by the truth of God's Word, by His Spirit who uses His Word in this way. Two things from verse 12. We can count on God's Word always to do God's work. We can count on it. God's Word is always doing something because it is alive, it is active, it is out there, but we can count on God's Word always doing God's work. Isaiah 55:11, you've heard it. So will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty. God sends his word out, and it's coming back having achieved a purpose, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. God's word is sent out this morning, here. It's doing something in your lives. The Spirit is using it in some way. I don't know what, but God knows. And when we think about God's Word, when we talk about God's Word, when we memorize it, when we speak it and when we quote it, first we have to know it to be able to do that. When that happens, God is doing something. He's always doing something with His Word. And we can count on it. So we should never believe or ever think that it's pointless to talk to somebody and quote Scripture to them. Never, not ever. God has a purpose. The second lesson is one I've given to you many times over the years, but I think it's apropos here. Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make you like the Son of God. It's the goal of the Christian life, is it not? To be like Jesus Christ, and how is he going to do that? The Spirit of God is the sanctifying power, but he uses this. If you're not reading, read. If you're not into it, get into it. If you're not memorizing, memorize. If you're not quoting, quote. Know it, live it, bleed it. This is what he uses to make you like his Son, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 13, I encourage you to hope in God's mysterious grace. Place your hope in his mysterious grace, and we'll explain what this means. Verse 13, read it and think about this very carefully. Look at whatever translation you have or look at it on the screen. It says this, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let that sink in for a minute. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. And I mean that in all seriousness. Not a myth. This is the reality of who God is and how his word works in our life. He knows us. Is this verse comforting to you? Or is it convicting? And the answer is yes. No one knows you like God knows you. I know my wife very well, and she knows me. God knows me better. God knows me better than I know myself. He knows you better than you even know yourself. And at least somebody does. And that's a comforting thing. Someone knows you. And why is this mysterious? It's mysterious because he knows everything about you and loves you still, O Christian. Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Or how can I flee from your presence? When I rise up, you know where I am. If I lie down, you know what I'm doing. Before I even speak a word, you know the words that are on my tongue. God knows all of those things. I have an app on my computer called Scan My Mac, and it scans for problems and junk and all, you know, bloated files, all these things. And there's sometimes when you run it deeper, it'll say, grant access to system folder. Do I really want to let it go that deep? And when it comes to us, are we willing to say, God, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me. Is there any junk? We should be willing to open up our hearts and our minds and our lives before him. Say, Lord, do what you will by your word, for your glory, by your grace. And that is where our hope lies. If you are in Christ, he sees Christ. Yes, he'll point out deficiencies and sin, but he will also help you by his word to become like his son. In conclusion, all we are saying is this morning. God's word provides sufficient hope today and tomorrow. Hope in Christ, hope in the future, hope in his promises. Listen and believe and strive. Hebrews 6:11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the assurance of hope until the end. Father, thank you for your word doing its work in our lives. And we pray that you would continue to examine us and know us and change us. And we thank you that we are not left to ourselves, but our hope is in you. In Christ's name we pray, amen.